Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to Revelation chapter number 3. And we are continuing in a study for those who may be new with us, starting with us today. We've been in a study through the book of Revelation, and we're in the period of the book that fits the outline in the things which are. And it discusses the letters of the seven different churches, and we're in church number 5, the church of Sardis, actually named after and linked to the Sardius stone, that orangish, reddish-orangish Sardius stone, and that's where that comes from. But the title of this series that we've been in is Behold Your King. Now, the objective of the study of Revelation, the objective of really of all of our study of Scripture is that we might see Christ. We might grow in Christ and to know Him more. And the letters of these seven churches are no different in that objective. Even though the church of Sardis is unfortunately one of the most negative of the letters that we have to the seven churches. In fact, there's no commendation to the church as a whole in this one. And so it's a kind of a unique text. But what we do see is that Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. And a reputation of being a vibrant, you know, this is the hip church to go to, right? And so if you came into town and you said, hey, could somebody direct me towards the first church of Sardis? Now, we want to go and attend there. You would likely have many people in the community say, oh, yeah, I know where that church is at. Yeah, that's a really great church, and you'll really like it there. Here's where they're at. They got a lot of great stuff going on. You'll like it there. That's the name. You have a name, that you're alive. But Jesus says, I look past that stuff, and the reality is you're dead. Now that's a stunning and very pointed, direct statement. And I want to look at that this morning and analyze together, and because we can look alive. And as we look at these letters, the seven churches, again, we read these, and we read these, first of all, plainly. These are to literal churches. But practically, we want to look at that and say, what does it teach us as a church? What warnings do we need to heed as a church? What things do we want to aim towards as a church and help us practically that way? And also, we want to read these personally. How does this apply to me as a Christian, as a believer? And so even in these ones that are very direct and very pointed, there is things for us to glean from. We want to have ears to hear as we've been noticing in this text. You know, last fall, my wife and I, we bought some mums to put on the outside out by the front door. And we are not the greatest at keeping things alive. And so for several weeks, they looked good. And then they started getting browner and browner. And they were like a yellow color to start with, like a yellowish orangish. And so the brown just kind of started to mix in, right? And they stayed full. They didn't just like crumble, and they stayed like this full, but they were just brown. And someone was over to our house, and we were talking about our dead mums out front. And they said, you know what some people do is they spray paint them. And I thought, interesting idea, taking this dead mum and go out and spray paint. I said, yeah, people paint them gold or red or whatever they want to do. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about the Church of Sardis. That's what a lot of people have done in their Christian life. We spray painted it. It looks great. Man, that looks vibrant. I love the colors. I love all the stuff about it. But the reality is it's a spray painted dead plant. And that's the warning. Jesus says, I'd rather than it look vibrant and those things, I want there to be genuine life. That ought to be our desire as a believer. Not that we just look good for others around us and we can say the right things and look the right way, but there is genuine spiritual life and excitement and a joy of the Lord and a walk with Christ. It comes back to us, well, how do we gauge that? How do we maintain that? How do we tell if maybe that's become dead in our Christian lives? I was going to get into that this morning, this text. Incidentally, I was talking with someone this week about this series, and they were saying, well, I've enjoyed this, Pastor. I've enjoyed how with the letters, not only do you address the condemnations and the things that need to be corrected, but you've drawn out the commendations, things that the church is doing well. This is the one church, as I mentioned earlier, that unfortunately there isn't a public commendation to the entire church. He does mention that there is a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. But as a whole, this is not a real cheery message. But it is a challenging one for us to look introspectively at our lives as well through. This one, honestly, has chewed me up. And I've spent a lot of time just praying through personally and analyzing. And so I hope it'll be an encouragement to you as you look at this, as we look at this Church of Sardis. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our outline together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word together. Lord, what a joy it's been to gather together this morning to be able to sing. Lord, the words and the message of these songs have been so encouraging this morning. And I just pray that as we lift our voices to you and they come from a heart of desire of worship, that in all that we do, or an act of worship to you, whether it's our singing, whether it's our hearing and listening and having ears to hear, and whether it's our giving or serving, whatever it might be, Father, I pray that you would be lifted high. We pray now for your Spirit to guide us, to direct us into truth as we look into your word this morning, that we would have ears to hear, and not only have ears to hear, but then we would be doers of that word. And so, God, I pray that you'd guide our time this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been following, basically, with each of these letters, a same pattern or outline all the way through. This one's going to adjust a little bit just because there isn't a public commendation, and it kind of rotates a few things in there. But we're going to start the same way with the command to the church, the command to write to the church of Sardis. And we always want to ask the question, well, what's kind of the context? What do we know about Sardis? What do we know about the church of Sardis? And this is one of those ones that it really will give us greater insight to some of the wording and the language that Jesus uses to the church by the context of it. So just as a way of reference, we remember that this church was, as we're going in a clockwise format in these letters being written and in their delivery of, this church is now following the church of Thyatira. It's about 35 miles southeast of Thyatira and about 50 miles east of Smyrna. It was founded about 1200 BC and was the capital of the Lydian Empire for many years. It was an important city during the Persian Empire and later during the Grecians and then the Romans. And so under the Roman Empire, it was the seat of the proconsul. It was well known, became wealthy back during the Lydian Empire. They were known as their industry in their wool making and wool dyeing. That's why even you'll see some of the language of they have not defiled their garments. That would be something that would be understood to the Sardinians. But they became extremely wealthy during underneath of a Lydian king named Croesus. And during that time, there is a river that flowed right below the city, and they discovered gold in it. And they started to then actually mint gold and silver coins there in Sardis and became extremely wealthy. In fact, there became a term that's even sometimes used today that being as wealthy as Croesus. That's speaking of the king of this empire and this city at this time period. But even though, so the city was there, and the city was up on a high plateau. So later on, the city became built up on the lower area, but it was originally built up on the plateau. It's about 1,500 feet high, this precipice. It was only entered in through a narrow road that led into Sardis and the main city of the city there, and then on the other three sides it really was a sheer cliff, and so very well protected. And in fact, they really thought that they were impenetrable, that they were safe, and if there was an issue, they could all retreat up into the main part of the city with the walls and the cliffs, and they could not be captured. And they kind of just got lulled into a complacency because actually they were defeated twice. Dorian actually, during Croesus, during their height of their wealth, and they were protected. They were surrounded actually by Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus came after them, surrounded the place, but Cyrus couldn't figure out a way to get in. So he actually put out a kind of a reward to his troops and said, if anybody can find a way that we can attack this city, I'll give a reward. Well, one night, while the Persian troops were outside, a Lydian troop was looking over the wall, and his helmet fell off and bounced down to the bottom. He didn't think anybody was looking. It was nighttime. And so he went down a secret passageway and came out and went and got his helmet and came back up. But a Persian soldier was watching from behind some bushes and saw this secret passageway, went back and told Cyrus and said, hey, I found the way we can get in. They snuck in that night. The troops were actually sleeping, defeated them, opened the gates, and destroyed the city. Later on, during Alexander the Great, the same thing happened again. As Alexander the Great had the city, and they thought it was impenetrable. And they were so complacent in their security that the troops were again sleeping on their post. Nobody can get in here. We got it all guarded up. And sure enough, they were defeated again because the guards slept. And so when you read some of the words that Jesus says here to the church, when he says things to them like watch out, it has the idea of wake up or strengthen that which remains, or I know your reputation, and you see the wording there of don't just get lulled into a complacency. Don't just think that you're okay and it's all safe and you're okay in a situation. And so that's kind of the history of the city. Well, what do we know about the church? What do we know about the religious atmosphere of the church? Well, this is what's really interesting. Sardis actually had a large arena that they would train, and they would do different types of athletic games, and it's a little over 5 acres, and that's what you're seeing there. And they had a gymnasium, the bathhouse. They would study the things regarding the Greek gods, and they would actually even train in the nude. It was a worship of the human body. It was worship of these Greek gods, and that was kind of a big thing there in Sardis. But what's interesting, and they had two things. They had this, and they also had the fifth largest temple to Artemis or Diana, which was the Roman name for it. These two large temples, but these two large places that were very secular and worshiping the other gods. What's interesting, and you look at the religious atmosphere, what they found was this. First of all, there is a Jewish synagogue linked right to this arena. Here, right on the other side of the wall, you've got them worshiping these other gods, you've got them training the nude, and all these things going on, and yet you've got this going on. In fact, one of the main gods that they worshiped was a god Cibola, and she was worshipped. The symbol for Cibola was two lions back to back. And here's what they found inside the synagogue: they found two statues to the lion with the lions there back to back next to the altar in the synagogue. The atmosphere of even the Jewish religion there had become adaptive. We're going to take in, we're going to allow this just to be part of it, and we're going to kind of just lull our religion into complacency. We're going to be all things to all people. The church, religious church, became the same way. Here is the temple. Here's the remains of the temple of Artemis. This is the remains of the church. You actually see on the doorway going in, there is a cross inscribed on it, and inside it they have these things. Here, linked to the temple of Artemis, or Diana, if you want to use a Roman name, is a church. You actually have to go between the columns of the temple to get in the front door. So both the Jewish religious atmosphere and the church that had started in about 50 AD, and now here we are just a few decades later, and they've both just kind of become okay with the religious atmosphere. And so instead of really being more of what we'd say as like a thermostat that changes the religious atmosphere and those things, they'd become a thermometer, just kind of taking the pulse, taking the temperature, and okay, that's what you want, okay, that's what we'll become. That's what we're just going to adapt to. That's what had happened in Sardis. That's why when Jesus writes to them, he writes and he speaks to them in a very pointed situation there and very pointed words. So there's the command to write to them. What's the characteristic of Christ that matches the message? Because remember, each of the different letters, he highlights a different characteristic that goes along with the message. And the one that he says here is, he says, these things says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit and his different attributes or abilities and functions in which he has. It goes back to Isaiah 11 in verse 2. It lists out different functions of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who, it says there, is the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This aspect of the Holy Spirit that came and guided and directed in wisdom and might and power. And the church had developed into an atmosphere where they were operating without the Holy Spirit. They were operating on their own abilities, their own strengths and those things. And Jesus comes to them saying, I am he who comes with the Holy Spirit, and I also hold the seven stars, which is the authority of the leaders of the church, the seven pastors of these letters. He says, I'm the one that guides and directs. I'm the authority of this, and I come with the Holy Spirit, that which you've ignored, that which you've attempted to try to do church and do your Christianity without a walk in the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that Jesus said in John 14 and in John 16, he says, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, won't come to you. He's going to be the one that's going to guide you into truth. He's going to comfort you. He's going to lead you to know about myself. He'll point you to me. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's harmony. The Holy Spirit comes and points us to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he pointed to the Father. There's a great harmony in this. And when we ignore the Holy Spirit, we ignore the growth in our adoration and worship of Jesus Christ and of the Father. He says, that's what I'm coming here, because that's what's taking place in the church of Sardis. You've manufactured a religious atmosphere. You've manufactured a look as if the Holy Spirit is there. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So let's go on then to the correction for the church. Because now he's going to get into a very direct thing. So he says, we just read or noticed that I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And so what he comes into here now is this correction that they appear to be alive, but yet they're dead. They were living in the afterglow of the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that light travels at a spacing or a speed of 186,000 miles per second? It's a little under 6 trillion miles in a light year. Now, so if we were to put that in perspective, the North Star, the Polaris, they've just rediscovered that it's about 323 light years away. So what's interesting there is if Polaris had actually burned out 23 years ago, we still wouldn't even know it for 300 more years, because light travels at that speed. And so it would take us that much longer to even discover that that's burnt out. Well, that's kind of the atmosphere and the reality that was going on in Sardis. They were still living in the afterglow. They were still living in the semblance of that they still look alive. They had started as a church that was vibrant about Jesus Christ. We're not exactly sure how the church started, but somehow someone brought them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they began to worship God and became a church. But he says there, you're dead. You're dead. So what would be, the question is, what would be indicators that the church is dead or our Christianity is dead? I think the first thing would be that there's a loss of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is departed. When in a human sense, when someone dies, there's a separation of body and soul and spirit. Their body returns to the dust of the ground, Ecclesiastes tells us, and their spirit returns unto God. And you can tell that someone is dead because their spirit has left them. The same way in a religious sense, for a church or for a Christian, is when there is no semblance of the Holy Spirit being alive and active in that life, there is a deadness to it. There is a coldness, spiritually speaking, in that individual. And it may not be evident immediately, because many Christians and churches can operate with that. But that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And so one of the aspects is that there is a deadness through the Holy Spirit being removed. The second thing that I'd say would be a decaying or a defiling. Right? We recognize it there that in the contrast, he says there are a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So the deadness is symbolically seen not only by the removal of the power of the Spirit, but also there is a defilement. There is a decaying of the spiritual fervor, of the obedience and holiness and the worship of God. That is decaying, and they're now becoming just kind of acclimated and allowing the religious temperature of the community to set the tone for the church. The way the rest of the world lives was the way the church was living. The reality is, and this is something the church and Christians have to constantly combat and work through, is the recognition that a church that preaches the Word of God and the gospel will be contentious. The message of the cross is contentious to the unnatural, to the natural man, because it tells them that we're sinner, that you're a sinner, and you can't fix it, and you're in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and so it is confrontational. And so there is a reality that we need to be accepting of that and continue to share the truth. Well, what are some signs then that a church may be dying and the Spirit has left and they're decaying? Well, a couple of things. One, it could be a concern for the more the physical outlooks, the concern for physical numerical growth or lots of programs rather than a concern for spiritual growth of the members. The body being healthy, desiring a spiritual health. And so along with that could be a greater concern, a desire for liturgy or religious practices over genuine worship of Jesus Christ. And so another key or indicator would be a compromise on biblical truth, and so as not to offend any. That's a sign that the church is dying spiritually, because they no longer uphold to thus says the Lord. They no longer have a boldness to say, here's the answers. And we want to point people to Christ through His Word, because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to direct us into all truth. And when we are ignoring the Holy Spirit, we no longer have a fervency and a desire and a passion for the Word of God. And so when we start to wane on the standards of biblical truth, that's a sign that the church is dying. A comfortable living of the past that says, well, we were this and we're good and now we can kind of enjoy our time of pleasure for this time, is also a sign or indicator. The compassion for the unsaved being lost, that there is There's no longer a drive to take the message of the gospel, to share Jesus Christ with people. You know, how it was when you first got saved? When you came to realize, man, I was a sinner and I deserved to go to hell, but Jesus died for me. And he took my sins. You know how it was, and you're like, man, I got to go tell somebody, right? There's an excitement, there's a fervor to share the with the lost. And you come across people that don't know Christ, like, oh, I need to tell you about Jesus, right? Well, a sign that there is a dying, a decaying taking place inside a church when the concern for the lost world around us is happening. When it's easy for us to rub shoulders with people and never, ever even share about them, Jesus Christ. And so there's a sign of that and a careless attitude towards dependence on God and towards prayer and holy living. So conversely, then, what are the signs of life? Well, I'd say you can kind of look at the flip side of this, but I think there will be a desire for genuinely growing in Christ, for knowing Him. And not just a head knowledge, but living in obedience to Him. It will drive them into a vibrant worship of God, a life that is surrendered to say, wow, how can I live my life for Christ? Even though it may cost me something, how can I live for Him, right? That's when we read in Romans chapter number 6, or when we even baptize people, we talk about being risen to walk in newness of life. There's a vibrancy to say, man, I want to follow Christ. And so there'll be the signs of an obedience to Christ, signs of loving one another. Hereby they shall know my disciples, if you have love one for another, Jesus said. This aspect of caring for one another. So what does Jesus say to do about it? When he tells this church, hey, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. There's this decaying. The Holy Spirit is not vibrant in your midst. What do you do about it? He gives five different imperative statements here. They're important we get grasp of these. First one is to be watchful, revive. The word there is Gregorio, and it means to be alert. Now think about the church, right? Or think about the history of the city, I mean. Think about Sardis, that they had fallen asleep, just kind of been lulled to complacency, and his first word is, hey, wake up. Recognize the condition. Recognize the seriousness of what is going on, and don't just take this sleeping. Recognize how easy it is just to be lulled into a loss of vibrancy for Christ. So wake up. Literally, that means to chase away sleep. It's easy for a church to become lulled into that complacent place and become comfortable. And we need to recognize that's why Peter warned, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be alert. So the first thing is, let me wake up. Do I have a kind of a spiritual dullness? Do I need to start to search and say, God, is there a life inside of me? Is this real? Am I alert? Am I alive? And the next thing he says is restore. Strengthen the things which remain. There is hope even for a dying church. There is hope even for someone that says, man, I just don't feel like I feel the vibrancy of the Holy Spirit in my life. Well, take hope. Jesus doesn't say, boom, you're done. He says here, strengthen the things which remain. In other words, there's still some life there. There's things that are ready to die, but breathe life back into it. You know, it's easy to allow our spiritual fervor like a fire to kind of just get down to the little embers and coals and become cold. What we need to do sometimes is to blow on that fresh with a heartbeat and going back to the Lord and saying, God, I want to be right with you. Please forgive me of the areas where I have strayed here, and breathe on that. Blow on that. Spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend time just talking with Him in prayer. And what that does, that starts just to breathe life. It just brings the fire starts re-glowing. Several years ago, About 3 years ago, I took a sabbatical for about 6 weeks, and you all remember that, and I took it not thinking that I was in any way feeling spiritually cold or burnt out in any way. I took it as my objective was this would be a time to kind of pray through vision and pray through what's the next stage that God wants us to do as a church. And in that time, I was praying through, God, okay, what's the next thing? What's the next thing? You got to show me, okay? And so I'd go away to a cabin. One of the men in our church has a cabin. I'd go away, and I'd be there by myself for a couple of days. And I would get up, and I'd start just reading my Bible, and I'd pray, okay, Lord, I need like 7 things. What's the next things to do? And I was getting nothing. And I was praying and praying, and day after day would go by, and finally, Lord just kept telling me, you don't need the next 7 things. You need to spend time with me. You need to be satisfied in me. I am all that you need. I am what you're looking for. And I didn't even realize that the fire of my own soul had gotten just kind of whittled down. I hadn't breathed on enough. And Lord, just at that time, really allowed just his spirit to breathe fresh fire and life back into my own spiritual soul. It was so encouraging. And I came back to you guys and came back and reported into with the deacons and the elders and just said, I don't have any new fresh vision. But I love Jesus. And that's where I'm at. And hopefully having a pastor that loves Jesus is enough, because that's where I'm at. And I think that's the thing. Sometimes just take time and say, God, I want to get revived with you. And allow him to breathe in. That's what he says. Strengthen these things that remain. Breathe on that. And then he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Remember, therefore, how you had received and heard. In other words, remember how it was when you first heard the good news of the gospel and how you received that and how it was so encouraging. Remember the glory of the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember who you are in Christ. Let that sink in and be encouraged by that. And then he says, and hold fast. Resolve there. Hold fast. The church is to hold fast to that which is right, to hold fast to who we are in Christ, and to make the main things the main thing. That's it right there. Hold fast. Don't allow all the other stuff and all the glitz and the glamour and all that stuff to say, oh, that's what we need. Hold fast that Jesus Christ is all. He's enough. Hold fast to the main thing. I was given early on in my pastoral ministry an article by a dear saint in the church. And the article was addressing the difference between a ministry that is like a shotgun and a ministry that's like a rifle. And the idea was we need to have a focus that is focused on the main thing. Not just shooting at it in all these different directions, but focus like this. I think that's the idea of a hold fast, focused on Christ and Christ alone. Is there going to be things that are attached to that and come along with that? Sure. We're going to want to have evangelistic opportunities and measures. We're going to want to grow children's ministries, to have our young people grow in Christ. There's going to be things that come along with that, but the focus is always the same. It's on Christ and desire to be led by the Holy Spirit to know Christ more. He says, hold fast that. That which brought you to salvation, that which brought you life and hope and joy and peace, hold fast that. And then he says, and repent. Recognizing there's some things that you got pulled off into. Recognizing that, church, you've been okay to allow the worship of Artemis in your front door. Recognizing you've allowed the richness and materialism of Sardis to become the same heartbeat and drive in the church, or whatever it might be in your situation, he says, repent of those things. Set those aside. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So set that direction. You know, I've often thought to myself, well, what is it that Christ really wants from us? I thought about that. I thought of two different instances in Scripture, and I'm going to share them both with you. The first one is David. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. And he's asking, oh Lord, search me. He's saying, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then he says in Psalm 51, as he's crying out in repentance, he says, you don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, what God is looking for, what God delights in, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite or humble, crushed heart, O God. These, O God, you'll not despise. What he's saying to David is saying, I've recognized it's not about me doing more. It's not about me giving more. It's about me saying, God, I just want to be open before you. God, I want to have a humble spirit. I want my life and my heart is what they offer to you. A broken and humble heart is what God desires. There's where he starts from. David says, that's what you want from me. So start with that idea, that aspect of, God, I want to have that with you. Another situation that struck me is with Saul and Samuel. Saul was king of Israel, the first king of Israel, and at one point they were going into battle, and he was instructed to kill everything, don't leave anything, none of the people alive, and none of the animals. And yet when Samuel comes, he finds that he had preserved the king and preserved all kinds of animals. When Samuel comes to Saul, he says it this way in the King James, what meaneth the sound of the bleating in my ears? Why do I hear the animals out there? Was anything left? And Saul says, oh, the people kept them for sacrifice. We thought we could offer this. We could offer King Agag, and we could offer these things to God as sacrifice. And Samuel says to Saul, as the Lord delights in burnt offerings and sacrifices, he says, to obey is better than a sacrifice. God wants your obedience. He wants you to do what he says to do. You can't change your religion to be the way you want it to be. Just obey him. It's not that complicated, really. Be open and broken before the Lord and say, okay, God, I want to walk in obedience to you. These areas of my life, I'm going to surrender them. I'm going to obey you. This area that I've been trying to hold back, I'm going to give it to you and walk in obedience. Well, quickly, he says a caution there that if you don't, going back here to Revelations in the church, he says, if you will not watch or be alert, if you won't do these things, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. In other words, a thief comes unexpectedly and with suddenness. You'll not know what hour I will come upon you. In other words, I'm going to come and judge. I'm going to come and I'm going to clean house. If you don't do these things, if you don't make these changes, I'm going to come upon you like a thief. Or else, just like Cyrus, king of Persia, came and removed Croesus and destroyed the city, Christ is going to swoop in during the night while you're sleeping, bring judgment. I want to just quickly hit the last two points because we're out of time already. The commendation to the church is unique here. It's really a commendation to the few in the church. In verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's an interesting and encouraging one. There is a remnant of few who have not defiled their garments. What does that mean? Well, the defile means to stain, to smear, or to pollute, which would have, again, resonated with this church, or this city, these people who were involved in a wool-making, wool-dyeing type of an industry. And white most likely here refers to an imputed righteousness. Later on in Revelation 7 and verse 14, when it refers to the redeemed out of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne in white robes. And it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They stand there pure, not by their own merits, but by the merits of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb. These ones are pure because of Jesus Christ. His imputed righteousness is upon them. And he says, there are some who are overcomers here. They have a few names. They've not defiled their garments, and they are white, and they are worthy. In fact, later on, when it speaks of the bride of Christ in Revelation 19, and they're the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they're arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. It's speaking about that purity. And so this is positionally those who are born again and who are Christians. And there is some then in the church who were not. That's a stunning reality here that is brought out from this. That there was some within the church, some whose names were probably on the rolls in the first church of Sardis, who were genuine believers, and there were some who were not. And he says, those who are genuine are worthy. And then lastly, he gives a covenant here to the church. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This can be somewhat of a confusing passage or a challenging one. There are some who hold that the reference here, the inference here, is that every name given at life is put into the Lamb's book of life, and then those who reject, their names will be blotted out if they reject Jesus Christ. There's others who hold that your name is put in at salvation, and then it could be erased back out, and you can kind of in and out type of a thing. And there's a different positions. I hold that this is referring to those who are the genuine believers, who it says in Revelation 13 that their names were written before the foundation of the world. This is not speaking in a negative of God removing. It's speaking of security and encouragement to those who are the genuine believers who are clothed in white, saying, I will never remove you. You're mine. And so there's a security to the believer here. There's nothing in here that actually infers or states that he is giving a judgment here. This is to be an encouragement to those who are the genuine believers in Jesus Christ, that you are mine and I will never remove you. I will not blot out your name from the book of life. And that fits with the many numerous other scriptures that we have that speak to that. John 10, 27 to 29. Isaiah 49, 16. See, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hand. Luke 10, verse 20. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And the language there speaks of our written in heaven and our permanent record there. Romans 8, 26 to 39. Ephesians 1, 14. And so I would hold that this is spoken here as an encouragement to the believer. He's affirming that they will, the true overcomer, the one that stands in that position of being an overcomer through Jesus Christ, is secure there. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, the church, and I will proclaim, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's trying to encourage those who have a few names, and he's also trying to encourage those who are allowing the deadness to occur to revive that back up. I'll finish with this. I had a friend of mine who had gotten up early to go work out at a gym as his normal pattern, and he got there one morning and it was cold outside and it was nice and warm in his car, and he was wrestling with getting out of the car to go in to go work out. And he thought to himself, well, I got my coffee here, the car is nice and warm, I'm just going to sit and read my Bible for a few minutes. And so he sat and read his Bible. He's in his workout clothes, he's ready to go work out, but he's reading his Bible and he fell asleep. Not just for a couple minutes in this warm car, but for over an hour. And when he woke up, he realized, I don't have time to go work out now. And so he turned around the car and went back home. And he got home, his wife said, hey, how was your workout today? And he said, actually, I didn't work out today. She said, well, you got the workout clothes on. You're all ready to work out. Why didn't you work out? He said, well, I fell asleep. That's the danger of the church of Sardis. You got the workout clothes on, looking the part, ready to do it, but kind of falling asleep. And I think there's a danger and a warning for us in this whole message, the church of Sardis, to really examine, have I allowed myself to kind of get lulled to sleep? Have I allowed my spiritual life and my fire for Jesus Christ to just kind of start to die out? Watch, he says. Restore it. Get back on fire for Christ. I'm so thankful for passages like 1 John 1, where it says that in him is light and there is no darkness at all. And if we say we walk in the light, or if we say we walk with him and walk in the darkness, we lie, not the truth. You can't have it both ways, basically saying, but if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 is saying, hey, you can be brought right back in. He's saying, him we declare to you that you might have fellowship with us and with the Father where there is fullness of joy. Would you say that your spiritual walk is characterized by the joy of the Lord? Joy of walking with the Spirit. The church of Sardis couldn't say that, even though they look like it. And so there's a desire to say, okay, Lord, I want to examine. I'm so thankful that you are faithful and just to forgive and restore. That's what's available to every believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very pointed message to the church of Sardis. God, we know and recognize that you wrote this to them back 2,000 years ago or so to a specific church. But Lord, the same struggles are still abound in our culture. And God, I pray that you would strengthen us as a church, that we would have a fire for Christ, that we would hold fast to that which is the main thing, to Christ, and allow the Holy Spirit to just blow in this midst. God, would you allow us to afresh experience and feel and know the fruit of the Spirit growing and working in our lives, the fruit of love and of joy and of peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. God, that we would just walk in the Spirit. So God, I pray that you would stir that in us. Help us to revive that. And if there's things we need to repent of and put aside, or may we recognize the greatest thing is Christ. Behold our King. God, you've been so good to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.